Good evening. Good to see you tonight at church here at Calvary Baptist. Let's go ahead and start tonight with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather this evening to study your word. I pray that this lesson that we discuss this evening would be a help. Lord, that you would lift us up in your word, build us up upon our most holy faith. Even as we discuss a more difficult topic of the scripture here this evening, and yet, Lord, it is to our edification and to our instruction. And so I pray that you would help me to lay this out correctly and clearly and compassionately in the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified, not just by what takes place here in the auditorium tonight, but as we're having our youth meeting and the children's ministries. And I pray that you would strengthen all those who are serving with our kids. Bless them. Allow the word of God to be fruitful in each place this evening. And we pray, Lord, for those in our church family who are struggling with various kinds of illness. We pray that you would strengthen them and raise them up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated and go ahead and turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. Could be that by this point in our series, your Bible opens itself automatically to 1 Timothy, chapter number 1, because we have been... That's interesting. My phone turned itself on. Okay. Because we have been in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 quite a bit of late, and we are continuing tonight with our series about how to study the Bible. Now, if you're just joining us tonight here recently in this series, we're getting close to the end of the series, and as we've been going through this, we have been learning about how to apply study methods to the Bible, how to use various resources in our study of God's Word. And so this is a class where we are learning how to study, and that's why I have my resources here on my computer that we're going to be looking at tonight. I don't typically do studying while I'm giving the message, but I'm doing that because this is kind of the point of this series, that we're learning how to dig into God's Word and study some of these things out. And so if you recall, as we have been talking about 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we've been just using this as our place to do a test drive of these various Bible study tools, we have been learning that chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is about a charge to edify the house of God. So Paul is instructing Timothy that he has work to do in the church of Ephesus, that Paul is giving Timothy a charge, and that Timothy in turn is to charge others. First of all, to teach no other doctrine, to teach nothing that would be contrary to the truth of God in Jesus Christ. But then on the positive side, to focus the people of God in the church on the godly edifying which is in faith. And that, of course, is talking about the ministry of the Word, building people up in the Scriptures so they can grow and they can bring forth fruit in their lives. And so much of this chapter, there is this contrast between those who would teach other doctrine, false teachers, and those who are teaching the truth that edifies, the sound doctrine, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, people like Paul, who are faithful ministers of God's Word. And so we have been studying this contrast. We've contrasted the false teachers. We've contrasted them with Paul's testimony. And right now we're in the center part of the chapter where Paul is reminding us of some important things we need to remember, we need to understand about the law of God. And so we're going to continue tonight with our test drive of computer software. And that's what I'm doing here on the screen. We've talked about different types of resources, and right now we're learning about how to use some of those in the context of computer software for our study. All right, so here are the questions for tonight's study. According to verses 9 through 11, for whom is the law made? Then we're going to enlarge upon that. Question number 2, does the Bible make any possible allowance for same-sex marriage or a same-sex physical relationship within the context of a, quote, loving, committed, monogamous union? You know, that is often how the question is couched. particularly in Christian circles or in evangelical Christian circles, that those that would want to defend same-sex marriage or same-sex physical relationships and give sanction to those, of course, they would say that promiscuity is wrong, but as long as it is in the context of a loving, committed, monogamous union, then it's okay. So does the Bible make any allowance for that? And then number three, what very important characteristics of sound doctrine do we find in these same verses? Okay, so that's where we're headed tonight, and these questions are a little bit harder, a little bit more controversial, but after all, we are digging into this passage, and we need to see what God says in His Word so that we can understand the text that we're looking at. As we get started here, I want to read a couple verses to you from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 158 says, "I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word." You know, for a righteous person, a person who loves the Lord, a person who loves God's word, there should be a grief in our heart when we look at the wickedness of the world around us and we see the behaviors of the transgressors. Psalm 119 and verse 136 says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." They're talking about the ungodly. Because ungodly people are transgressing God's law, it should grieve our hearts, it should break our hearts. There should be grief in our souls to behold the depravity of the wicked. And at the same time, we should have compassion and the love of God for ungodly people, recognizing that they need a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're covering a very difficult subject here, but this is one that we really do need to have nailed down because the winds of change, the winds of compromise are blowing. And so there are dangerous deceptions being circulated and there are pressures that come to bear. And so as in all other areas, we need to be safely and firmly grounded upon the Word of God. And so this subject tonight that we're going to talk about of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, this passage in the Bible is one of the key passages that make clear God's perspective on homosexuality, and we're going to look at it tonight. Let's see what the Bible has to say about one of these most hotly debated topics of our day, and now even in Christian evangelical circles. Okay, so let's talk about the questions here. Question number one. The question is, for whom is the law made? And we talked about this last week, so this is just review. We learned last week that the law, as Paul said, in fact, let's just get our text here and let's just read this text again, okay? So let's just start at verse 8 and read through verse 11. Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Okay, so we've already talked about that verse. The law is good, but you have to use it lawfully. You have to use it correctly. Verse 9, he's going to tell us what that means. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So obviously that would be the incorrect use of the law. But on the other side of the coin, here's the correct use of the law. It is made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Okay, so we learned last week, one error is to misapply the law to those who are no longer under the law, righteous believers, and tell Christians that they have to keep the law to be saved. That's the error of the Judaizers, the false teachers that were coming into the church. We call that legalism. Another error is to fail that the law does have a legitimate function. And that function is to expose sin, to bring the conviction of and guilt of sin, and to restrain sin on the earth. And so another wrong answer is that the law is for no one. That's incorrect. Paul makes it really clear here that the law does have a good and lawful use, and it is correctly applied to an unrighteous person, not to the righteous man. So it must be to the unrighteous person, to the sinner. And so we have gone through this passage. We have talked about the 14 types of sinners that Paul lists out in these verses, verses 9 and 10. He lists out these 14 types of sinners for whom the law is made. And we walked through this list last week. So in our closer look last week, we learned that these first three pairs, the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, those are a general description both of the character and the behavior of people who are living in violation of God's law. So the lawless and disobedient, those are people who disrespect and disregard God's word. Okay, the ungodly and sinners are those who disrespect and disregard God himself. The unholy and profane are those who disrespect and disregard God's things, such as his name and his day. And then starting with the murders of fathers and mothers, he walks right down through the second table of the Ten Commandments. He goes in order, and he cites extreme violations of these commandments. So you can see that there on the chart. I showed this to you last week, so this is just review. But we have these extreme violations of the commandments, starting with the extreme violation of both the fifth and sixth commandment to murder your own father or murder your own mother, and then walking down through manslayers, that's murdering somebody, whoremongers, sexual immorality, them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and and so he goes through this list of people for whom the law is made. Now, there are a couple of observations that we made last week. First of all, that these various commandments in the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments of the law, these various commandments prohibit all forms of related sin. And we can see that right here. That when God said in the Ten Commandments, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery, that applies to all sexual sin because those who are whoremongers are in violation of that commandment. The word whoremonger is a general word for sexual immorality, not just those who commit adultery as a married person. And so that's one observation that we made. And then secondly, when people choose to sin, they run afoul of God's law. All right, so when people sin, God's law applies to them. It applies to their sin. It arouses guilt, arouses conviction of that sin. And then here is a third observation that I would like to make. This is a new one. We didn't talk about this one last week. But a person who is living in a lifestyle that is characterized by one of these sins, and I have a typo there on my slide, excuse me for that, by one of these sins, is probably still living under the condemnation of the law, and by that I mean that person is probably still unsaved. Why? Because the law was made for such people. It's not made for a righteous person, not made for a believer, but it's made for those who are living in these lifestyles of wickedness. I want you to take a moment. Don't lose your place here in 1 Timothy, but would you turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, and I want to read you some verses here from 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to be studying these in just a moment. Because this is what we're doing here is we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. Remember, that's one of our Bible study principles. That's the synthetical principle of Bible study, that you allow Scripture to help you understand other Scriptures. So we're cross-referencing here. And a very a closely related passage that we need to look at in this context is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. All right, so follow along as I read. Paul says here, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So not the righteous person, but the unrighteous, okay? The unrighteous, those whose lives and characters are appropriately described by that word. They are unrighteous people. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means they're not on their way to heaven. That means they're not saved. They're not heaven bound. Okay, so let's go on in the passage. He says, "Be not deceived." Okay, now those words mean that some people are going to try to deceive you that you can be heaven-bound and live in these sins, okay? But Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says here that people who are living in these lifestyles that are in violation of God's law, these unrighteous people living these unrighteous lives are not on their way to heaven. They're not saved. But now look at the next verse, because this is very important. Remember who Paul is speaking to in 1 Corinthians? He's talking to some people who have been saved out of these lifestyles. It was a very wicked culture, the culture of Corinth, a very wicked culture where people were living in all kinds of wicked, ungodly sins. And then he speaks to these Christians and he says to them, "And such were some of you." Now notice that is in the past tense. Okay, he says that before you were saved, this is what you were. This was your life, this was your nature. You were unrighteous and you were living in these sinful lifestyles. But then he says, "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there you have three words that describe the fact that these believers in the church there in Corinth, yes, they had been living in those lifestyles, but God had saved them out of those lifestyles. And so that they were now washed. Their sins had been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. They were now sanctified. That refers to the fact that now in Christ they were set apart to God. They now belong to God as His own peculiar people, and they are justified. That means that God had justified them. He has declared them in His court of justice to be righteous, not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ through faith in His Son. And so there we can be encouraged by the fact that, yes, there are people that live in these lifestyles, and they're not saved, but when they get saved, the past is gone, and they have a new life in Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that saved people never commit one of these sins on the list? I would say no, that doesn't mean that. Okay, but again, if a person can be described as this is who they are, okay, this is the life they are living, this is their identity, who they are, what they do, then they are probably still living under the law's condemnation. They can still be described properly as an unrighteous person who is not on his way to heaven. Now that may seem harsh and severe, but I just want to remind you, I didn't write 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is God's word. And God says, do not be deceived. That tells us that there are going to be some people out there who are going to say that, no, actually, you can live in these sinful lifestyles. You can live these unrighteous ways and still inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says, don't let people fool you. Don't let people deceive you about that. All right, so that's the third observation that I wanted to make, is that we've gone through this list of these sins, these extreme violations of God's law, coming back now to our text in 1 Timothy 1. We've gone through the list. A person who is characterized, their life is characterized by one of these sins, is probably an unrighteous person, somebody to whom the law justly applies and rightly is applied and needs to be saved, okay? Now let's go on, and I want to take a look at a couple of words. Here's our closer look for tonight in this passage, and I want us to look, first of all, at this term in verse number 9. I'm sorry, verse number 10, for them that defile themselves with mankind. For them that defile themselves with mankind, and that basically refers to those who engage in same-sex physical relations regardless of the context. Now, I want to show this to you in one of our resources. So I have my e-sword up here on the screen. And again, I want to show you this verse. So I have verse 10 highlighted here. And I want you to see down here, for them that defile themselves with mankind. And then we have one hyperlink to Strong's number 733. So what that tells us is that that whole phrase, them that defile themselves with mankind, is a translation of just one word in the Greek. So here we are, and I'm pulling that up. And there is the word. And again, you don't have to know how to say it, but it's arsenokoites, okay? Arsenokoites. And it is a combination of two other Greek words. It's a combination of the Greek word for bed and the Greek word for a male. Okay, so what this word literally refers to is a man who lies in bed with another male. In other words, a homosexual. That is literally what the word means, is to lie in bed with a male as with a female. Okay, so that is the word that is translated here, them that defile themselves with mankind. Now, I need to make this clear, because to be precise, this word does not refer to same-sex attraction. You know, I have talked to people that struggle with same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction is an inappropriate desire. It comes from our flesh. Our flesh can be the source of all kinds of inappropriate desires. And so it's an inappropriate desire that should be overcome like any other fleshly desire in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a saved person, you are not a slave to those desires for same-sex attraction any more than you are a slave to any other desire that comes from your flesh. Okay? That does not dictate who you are in Christ. But this word, though, does not refer precisely to same-sex attraction. It refers to same-sex fornication. Okay, that is what the word refers to, physical relations. And what Paul says here is that the law of God forbids such behavior. It forbids this behavior. He says that the law was made for such unrighteous people who engage in those unrighteous behaviors. The law was made to shine the light of God's holiness on that kind of behavior and to bring the condemnation and guilt of sin for that behavior. Now, I'm going to go back to the passage, and you don't have to turn there in your Bible. Just stay in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But I want to go back in that passage because I want to show you something in this 1 Corinthians 6 passage. Sorry about that. There we go. Whoops. Nope. Come on now. There we go. There we go. Now, here I have my Logos up on the screen, and I want to show you. Here is our passage here, and let me get down here to. All right, I want to get to this passage. I just read it to you. Those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you will notice right here, we have this phrase: abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, if I click on that, you will see. It goes here to our reverse interlinear. It shows you the word. That again, that whole phrase is a translation of just one word, arsenokoites, which is the same word that we just looked at a moment ago, refers to a homosexual or a sodomite. Okay, so there's the same word in the 1 Corinthians 6 passage as we have in our 1 Timothy 1 passage. Again, people who are engaging in these kinds of behaviors shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not saved. They're not on the way to heaven. Okay, so now let's look at this other word, though, because there it is paired with this other word, which is translated effeminate. This word effeminate is a translation of the Greek word malakos. Okay, and it literally means soft. Okay, but when applied to a person, the word malakos has a particular meaning. It means soft or effeminate, but in this context, and paired with this word arsenokoites, the word malakos refers to the passive participant in same-sex relations. So in that passage, the Bible is very precise in condemning both of those behaviors, okay? Both active and passive homosexual behavior. And this is the behavior, as Paul describes in this passage, of unsaved, unredeemed people. Okay, so coming back to our question, does the Bible give any possible allowance for same-sex marriage or same-sex relations in the context of a loving, committed, monogamous union? The answer is what? No. Okay, let's just take a look at that. Does it make any allowance? No, it does not. God does not excuse it. He does not allow it. He does not condone it, but rather He condemns it. And he says that those who practice such behaviors are unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And despite any arguments that people want to make to the contrary, there is no difference, there is no exception made in these passages for the context of such homosexual activities. Those arguments are based upon cultural relativity. They are not based upon the literal interpretation of the Word of God. Okay, so remember our principle that we learned about the right way to understand the Bible? We do not practice eisegesis, but what? Exegesis. Okay, eisegesis is reading into the text what I want it to say. Exegesis is reading out of the text what God has actually said. Okay, so to say that there is some exception for the context of a loving, committed, monogamous union, that is reading into the Bible what it does not say or suggest in any way, shape, or form. But if we just allow God's Word to speak for itself, it could not be more clear that God does not approve. Now, let's come back to this other word, men stealers, because I did want to drill down on this a little bit too. This is an interesting word, and so I wanted to look at that as well. Let me go back here. I'm not going to say a lot about this because this is not really the main focus of the lesson tonight. But here is the word for men stealers. This is literally a man stealer. That's basically how the word is put together. Or a kidnapper, or one who steals men to make them slaves or sell them into slavery. Okay? So that is the idea of that. It's somebody who kidnaps people to sell them into slavery. We could call that slave traders. Today we would call that human trafficking. Okay? So human trafficking is a type of men stealing, and it is another abominable sin in God's sight. It is an extreme violation of His righteous law. And by the way, I just want to say that while I'm on this subject, that much of the human trafficking that's taking place today is associated with other sins on this list that we have talked about. It's associated, for example, with the pornography industry, which is a wicked industry that is built upon all kinds of violations of God's righteous law. It's built upon all kinds of fornication, homosexuality. We could go right down the list, including the men stealing. And what that reminds us of is that willfully breaking one of God's righteous laws easily leads us into breaking another. You know, once you've crossed the line once, it's a lot easier to cross the line somewhere else. And when you start down that slippery slope of ungodly behavior and making sinful choices, it's easy for one to lead to another. Just look at the life of David, for example. We were talking about this in my men's study this afternoon. I mean, David commits adultery, and then what does he do? He goes on to break just about all the other Ten Commandments. So, question two, let me get back to that. Let me get back on my main track here. The answer is no. God says in His Word, right here in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, He says that same-sex relations is unrighteous behavior, and it is the behavior of unrighteous people. God's word says that God's law condemns that behavior. It was made to expose it and to identify it as sin. It was made, the law was made to bring the guilt of sin to people who engage in that kind of behavior. And God's word says that those who practice that kind of behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's word is clear. Now let's go to question three, because I need to hurry right along. Question three, what very important characteristics of sound doctrine do we find in these verses? Okay, so let's go to let's go back in our passage now, and let's look at the end. I have two characteristics of sound doctrine that I want you to see. Notice at verse 10, he says, "And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, where is this coming? This is coming at the end of this list of extreme sins, okay? And at the end of the list of these sins, which are not exclusive, the only sins that violate God's law, but they are typical sins or example sins that violate God's law. And at the end of the list, Paul covers all the other violations of the law by saying if there's anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. But what that tells us, the word contrary there, let's just look at that word, okay? That's 1 Corinthians 6. Let me go back here. Look at contrary. So the word contrary here means literally to oppose, okay? To be placed against something or lie against something or to oppose it, okay? So these are things that are in direct opposition to sound doctrine. Okay, so what do we learn about sound doctrine? Number one, what we learn is that the 14 types of sin that are in this list oppose sound doctrine. And therefore, sound doctrine, the sound, healthy teaching of God's word, also opposes these things. They are in opposition to each other. You cannot take the healthy teaching of God's word and somehow make it such that it is accepting of the behaviors in this list. They are in opposition to each other, okay? And therefore, they cannot be reconciled despite attempts to do so today with some of these behaviors, such as homosexual sin. But as it's clear, we've already learned, the Bible makes no distinction between the context of the behavior. It is the behavior itself that is contrary to God's law. And so those that suggest such compromises, like, well, maybe we can be accepting of certain types of homosexual behavior, certain contexts of it, and so on, those who suggest those compromises are not teaching sound doctrine. They are, in fact, in the group of the false teachers who are teaching that dislocated doctrine that we talked about several weeks ago. They are in the group of those who have turned aside from sound doctrine. And it doesn't matter how strongly they assert their opinions, and it doesn't really matter how plausible their arguments may seem. Let me share with you an example of evangelical compromise in this area. So I brought a few articles with me. There was a book that came out about the time that I taught this series in our church for the first time, which was back in 2013. So back in 2013, I taught this series, and yet this is still a very relevant, this book that came out about that time is still very relevant in this discussion. And this is an article from World Magazine from that time, from 2014. And the title of the article is, "Can a Divided Publishing House Stand?" The byline here, "A Christian Publishing Group Goes from Desiring God to Questioning God's Word." Okay, so let me just read you some excerpts from this article. "You can be gay and Christian." That's the message of a book due out next week from a publishing group known until now for its evangelical worldview. But the book will emerge from a new imprint designed to allow the publishing house to avoid alienating its evangelical market. You know what that means? That means it's really all about the money, okay? Convergent Books, a publishing imprint under the same corporate umbrella and leadership as the evangelical Waterbrook Multnomah Publishing Group, is scheduled to release God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines next Tuesday. Vines, a 24-year-old former Harvard student, attempts to refute biblical passages that declare homosexuality a sin. Waterbrook's Multnomah, known for its best-selling Christian titles such as John Piper's Desiring God and books by evangelical authors David Jeremiah and Kay Arthur, began as the printing arm of Multnomah Bible College in Portland, Oregon. But mainstream secular publisher Penguin Random House now owns the imprint and groups it under the same corporate umbrella, Crown Publishing Group, as Convergent. And then, and I could go on, but I want to read you this little section here. This is quoting a guy by the name of Cobb, who is kind of the head of the publishing publisher. Cobb acknowledged that God and the Gay Christian contradicts the teachings of books he has published in the past. To his knowledge, he said, Vines' book was the first published by the four imprints he oversees that arise at the conclusion that a person can practice homosexuality with the acceptance and approval of God. So that's what this book teaches. I have a review of it. I have a review of the book from another magazine. This is from Christianity Today. Somebody has reviewed the book. And I'm just going to read you some excerpts of this review because I want to point out some things as we go. This author's name is Sam Alberry. He says, Matthew Vines is a man on a mission to persuade evangelicals that the truly biblical position on homosexuality affirms same-sex partnerships. That is no small aim, and yet Vines is in some ways well-placed to attempt such an undertaking. Vines dropped out of his studies at Harvard in order to investigate what the Bible teaches on homosexuality. In God and the Gay Christian, the biblical case in support of same-sex relationships, he is open about his own experience of coming to terms with homosexual feelings and of how he found sharing this with his conservative Christian family. His 2012 video arguing that Scripture has been misunderstood went viral. So it is no surprise to see that he has produced a book and that it comes with a lot of anticipation. Those commending it argue that it is game-changing. It is certainly intends to be. Vine calls on evangelicals to radically reassess their reading of the Bible on this issue. He is looking for no less than what he describes as a reformation. Now, I want to read a little bit about what the author says about the book. He says, though Vine's claims to be evangelical, his approach in God and the Gay Christian strikes me as the opposite. His unquestioned foundation is his belief that the bad fruit, quote-unquote, of those who cannot affirm same-sex relationships must be indicative of bad theology. He then looks for every possible way, but let me just stop right there. That, you know, understand what that means. That means he is swerving away from sound doctrine, okay? Sound doctrine he calls bad theology. He then looks for every possible way to make sure each biblical text can't be saying what he's already decided it doesn't say before concluding that indeed it doesn't and could never have possibly done so. I think that's a really good description of what? Eisegesis, right? That's eisegesis. It is not hard to see where the real authority lies in his thinking, and it means his handling of both Scripture and scholarship is profoundly uneven. On scholarship, different writers on this issue are given different weights depending on which side of the discussion they land. While the findings of those advocating a revisionist position are advanced with cast iron certainty, arguments from the best conservative scholars are frequently dismissed with a wave of the hand as being speculative. Only by such means can the traditional understanding of marriage predicated on gender difference be so quickly brushed aside. Similarly, there are numerous instances of poor exegetical thinking. Vines insists that gender complementarity cannot be foundational to biblical sexual ethics unless it is restated as a principle at each point where it's applied. But its foundational nature is why such repetition is not necessary. So basically he's saying that, you know, in order for you to say that marriage is a man and a woman, then you have to find that in every passage when basically God said it one time in Genesis and that was at the beginning and it's never changed, okay? So God doesn't have to say it over and over again. He also has a habit of determining the meaning of key biblical terms, not by their biblical context, but by their use in literature outside the Bible. You know what that is? That's also a bad Bible interpretation. I have one other paragraph I want to read from this, and I'm taking a little time here because I want you to understand the thinking that is coming into the church. He says, but the most troubling aspect of this book is its anthropology. That is the doctrine of man. We had a whole class on the doctrine of man when I was teaching doctrines. You remember that? We in the West find ourselves amid a culture that increasingly encourages us to seek ultimate human meaning in sexual fulfillment. Our core human identity is found in our sexuality, which in turn is defined by our desires and attractions. Yet this is an appallingly inadequate way to account for a human being and contributes as much as anything else does to the bad fruit that Vine so rightly laments. And yet so much of his anthropology seems to take this perspective in unquestioningly. And so to deny someone full expression of his sexuality is tantamount to causing him to hate his very self. Indeed, Vine goes as far as to say it makes them less human and less like God. But this is not a biblical understanding of what it means to be human. My sexuality is not to be found in my feelings, but in God having created me male. It is not primarily psychological, but bodily. So I am not to read my core identity off my sexual desires, but to receive the sexual identity God has already granted me as a male as a good gift to be lived out and enjoyed. My sexual desires are part of what I feel, but they are not who I am. Now that's much better doctrine than what Vines presents in his book. So the first thing that I want you to understand about sound doctrine is that it is opposed to the sins in this list, and they cannot be reconciled. And the only way that you can try to reconcile them, like Vines does, is to turn aside from sound doctrine and distort God's word. The next thing I want you to see is in verse number 11. So if you look at verse number 11... let's keep on going. He says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In the end, folks, it's really about the gospel. See, the only way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God is through the saving work of the glorious gospel, and therefore, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, does not excuse away people's sins, but rather it seeks to save people from these sins that are sending them to the lake of fire. And so weakening of a position on same-sex marriage is, in fact, a weakening down, a watering down of the glorious gospel of Christ. Would you notice the connection between the law and the gospel in this passage? You know, the law and the gospel, they are not opposed to each other. They work together to bring somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The sound doctrine of God's word both condemns sin, that's the function of the law, but then offers people the hope and transformation in Christ, that is the good news of the gospel. But when you redefine sin, you rob people of the opportunity to be redeemed by Christ. I want to read you another article here, an example of an evangelical pastor who has compromised in this area. This is another article from World Magazine. It's, again, from 2014. It's called Wolves, Sheep, and Delusion in the Church. This is just a typical thing that's going on these days. The author says, I recently read a one-sided story about a minister, Ken Wilson, who barred practicing homosexuals from his church back in the day. Extreme? He at least understood that homosexuality was a sin. But Wilson's faith started to weaken after listening to anecdotes from members of his congregation about homosexuals and their families. He told the Detroit Free Press that being evangelical is about, quote, welcoming previously excluded groups to make the good news accessible to those who haven't had access to it. That's my task. That's what a church is supposed to do. That's not controversial or revelational. Welcoming the unsaved among the congregation is one way to expose them to the gospel. Sinners are in the church already. Churches should open their doors to people who don't believe and call them to repent. Sadly, Wilson took the sentiment too far. He now accepts the idea that two people of the same sex can call themselves married. How did he go from understanding God's definition of one kind of sin to discounting it? After a slow process that he said, quote, involved prayer, introspection, and scholarship as he pored over the Bible and interpretations of it from various writers, Wilson, like others who have a low view of Scripture, came to the conclusion that the Bible gives, quote, no real indication that it condemns, quote, monogamous gay partnerships. No real indication? What have we read tonight? It's clearly on the page in black and white. But here's an example of a pastor who one time had the right stand, and yet what was it that caused him to change his mind? It wasn't the fear of God. It was the desire to please people. And the idea that, yes, we need to welcome sinners into the church is true, but we welcome them into the church to call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, not to validate them in their sins that are sending them to hell. So this is the same problem with Vines' book. It perverts the gospel. I want to read to you a quote from a review of that book by Albert Mohler. Albert Mohler is a well-known Southern Baptist theologian. And this is what he says about Vines' book, God and the Gay Christian. This leads to a haunting question. What else does the Bible not know about what it means to be human? If the Bible cannot be trusted to reveal the truth about us in every respect, how can we trust it to reveal our salvation? This points to a greater issue at stake here, the gospel. Vines' argument does not merely relativize the Bible's authority. It leaves us without any authoritative revelation of what sin is. And without an authoritative and clearly understandable revelation of human sin, we cannot know why we need a Savior or why Jesus Christ died. Furthermore, to tell someone that what the Bible reveals as sin is not sin, we tell them that they do not need Christ for that. Is that not exactly what Paul was determined not to do when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? Could the stakes be any higher than that? This controversy is not merely about sex. It is about salvation. Biblical Christianity can neither endorse same-sex marriage nor accept the claim that a believer can be obedient to Christ and remain or persist in same-sex behaviors. The church is the assembly of the redeemed, saved from our sins and learning obedience in the school of Christ. Every single one of us is a sexual sinner in need of redemption, but we are called to holiness, to obedience, and to honoring marriage as one of God's most precious gifts and as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church has often failed people with same-sex attractions and failed them horribly. We must not fail them now by forfeiting the only message that leads to salvation, holiness, and faithfulness. That is the real question before us. So the solution for sinners that need to be saved is not to soft-pedal their sin. You're not doing them any favors that way. The solution is to be washed from their sins in the blood of Christ. Like those Corinthians, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. And the good news is that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is able to wash clean the most guilty sinner, the most defiled person, the person who has sinned the most extreme sins. There is no sin that is beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ through His glorious good news message of His death upon the cross, His blood that was shed for us. For example, you might have heard of a guy by the name of John Newton. John Newton was a man-stealer. We just talked about that word a few moments ago. He was a slave trader, literally captained a slave trading vessel. When the slave trade was legal in the British Empire, God got a hold of his heart. He was saved. His life was changed. Later, he became a pastor. He became an opponent of the slave trade, and he wrote the song, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, when John Newton wrote that song, he wasn't being hyperbolic, you know, a wretch like me. No, he was talking about himself. He was well aware. Before he was saved, he was a guilty, sinful wretch in need of saving. And yet, he found and he received the amazing grace of God. And so, as we look into this passage here, and I want you to look back in your Bible one more time, I'm about to close, okay? And I appreciate your careful attention tonight. I'm going just a tad long, but I want to finish this up right here in the passage, okay? Because we get to the end of verse 11, when Paul talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and this leads Paul now into that personal testimony section that we've already studied of how God saved such a big sinner like him. So let's just read it again, okay? He says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer." That means he was a violator of God's righteous laws. He was a persecutor and injurious. He was hurting people. He was even seeing people put to death. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He came to save sinful people who have broken his righteous law. There is no sin, Paul says, if God can save me, the chief of sinners, he can save you. He says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." And God's people said, amen. Praise God for his amazing grace. Paul received it. John Newton received it. People in all kinds of sinful lifestyles have received it. And it is sufficient to save anyone who will trust in Jesus Christ. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and take out our prayer sheets at this time and take